Welcome back to our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathert. We're doing a Good Friday roundtable today, and as I predicted, I'm not getting very much cooperation. But then I'm not surprised. If you're just joining us, we are talking about the question, where did Jesus go from the time that he died on Good Friday to the time that he rose again on Easter Sunday? Pastor Bill Whedon, Pastor John Lukowski, Pastor Chuck Spomer, and Pastor Tom Baker are here. And getting information out of these guys like pulling teeth. All I want is a few simple answers to some very extraordinarily complicated questions. That's all I'm asking for here. All right, gentlemen, welcome back. Pastor Lukowski, you would like to address the group?
Sorry, I'm just going to give you your answers, and then we can move on. I know you got some questions. Okay.
Yeah, okay.
Here, I'll give you the definitive answers. As Lutherans, we all believe in something called the Lutheran Confessions. It actually addresses the issue that you've brought up here today. Usually, it addresses the issues in lengthy discourse, giving us all kinds of examples of what's wrong and detail about what's right. In this particular subject, though, here's what it says. We should not bother ourselves with lofty, sophistical ideas about how this occurred, for this article can be grasped with reason and the five senses as little as can the previous article on how Christ was placed at the right hand of God's almighty power and majesty. This article can only be believed. We can only hold to the word. Thus we retain the heart of this article and derive comfort from it so that neither hell nor the devil can capture or harm us and all who believe in Christ. And then one other just real quick quote, because this is all it has to say. For it is enough to know that we know that Christ descended into hell and destroyed hell for all believers, and that he redeemed them from the power of death, the devil, and the eternal damnation of hellish retribution. How that happened, we should say, for the next world. For it doesn't mention Gabriel's place where you get all the answers, but I'm sure they would have if they'd known you. Anyway, you ought to just save it for the next world, where not only this matter, but many others, which here we have simply believed and cannot comprehend with our blind reason, will be revealed. And so that's why I'm saying, yes, I am frustrated. I know people are asking these questions, and the fact is, there are no definitive answers, and I'm suggesting that people are asking these questions because they don't want to ask the questions that really need to be asked about where you stand before God, where you're going to spend an eternity, and how that might be affected by the ministry of Jesus Christ. These are the issues.
Next time you come on to the Bible study, we'll tackle those. However, today.
Well, since John's answered it, just put on the music and
let's go on.
All right, let's talk to Todd Wilkin. He's calling. Hi, Todd. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck. Hi, gentlemen. How are you?
Will you help me?
Where are you?
Are you going to stand shoulder to shoulder with these guys, or are you going to help me?
Well, I think it's all a good question. It is a little bit of a parlor game, as the confessions say. It's interesting, but it's, in the end, not irrelevant, but unanswered. So, for all intents and purposes, God says, you know, that's irrelevant to you right now. But one of the things that, picking up on something Tom said in the last hour, that if we try to parse these words, paradise, you'll be with me, all these kinds of things, Jesus is using local kind of language to describe things that can't really be described locally. He's condescending to our understanding of how things are. But in answer to, you know, do you go to heaven? Well, yeah, you go to heaven, but what is heaven? I mean, Jesus says heaven is being with him. That's what Paul says, being with the Lord. And that's all we need to know now. But one thing Scripture does teach is that even heaven itself isn't what God intends it to be until he's accomplished his goal, which is to make the kingdom of men the kingdom of God, which is to raise the dead, to raise not only Christ the head, but his whole body. What we can say is heaven is finally what it ought to be in God's mind when he's reversed the curse, when he's created a new heavens and a new earth in Christ, and when he's raised us from the dead. Until then, everything is provisional. Everything is interim. And so all answers have to be, well, we don't know what it is now, but we do know what it will be when God reverses the curse, raises the dead, and finally brings Christ's body up as he's raised Christ.
All right. Gentlemen, any comments?
Somebody should give that guy a radio show.
He does pretty good.
I'll take credit for that.
I think, you know, it's what I was saying right before we went to the break, and that is that there's a great parallel here between what the Scripture says about Christ after his death and before his resurrection and what it says about us after our death and before our resurrection. It points us to the fact of the resurrection.
You know,
primarily.
When you said that, that reminded me of the way John Gerhardt preached on this whole thing, where he said in the this whole experience with Christ, we can see images of the three states, that our life is truly a passion day. You know, in this mm-hmm. world, there is mm-hmm. suffering. Mm-hmm. And then there will be the rest, where Christ rests in the tomb. We will have that time of rest in our lives, too, when our bodies are resting. And then there will come the resurrection day, when Christ returns in glory to bring in the kingdom that will never end.
It's it kind of warps your mind, though, when you think of the fact that when you die, when we die, we leave this realm of time and space. Mm-hmm. Our bodies are, for lack of a better term, disposed of. They are either committed to the ground or to the, to a resting place or to the sea or wherever it is. And we have an existence which is beyond the reaches of time and space. So since time no longer applies, then what is the time of resurrection?
Mm-hmm.
And if we look at it from the other end of that perspective, which is also very difficult to do, the time of resurrection and the time of our death could seem to be coterminous.
Yeah. John writes in the Revelation that there are souls beneath the altar who call out to God and say something like, "How long before you avenge?"
Mm-hmm.
Now, if they're in heaven under the altar asking a "how long" question, isn't that imply time?
Remember that Revelation is a book which is full of symbols, primarily Old Testament symbols. The altar does not exist in heaven because there is no temple in heaven. The temple is Christ himself. And the altar, as a symbol from the Old Testament, is the place of sacrifice. The blood, therefore, of the martyrs, those who have been sacrificed for the sake of Christ, who are willing to give their lives for the sake of Christ, the blood of a sacrifice was poured at the base of the altar, and there was a receptacle kind of thing for the blood to go, because that was the only proper thing to do with the blood. It was to return it to the ground so that it might be given back to God as the symbol of the force of life. So these people are there resting in Christ, and the only concern they have is that their brothers and sisters be brought with them. And that is to experience the blessedness of being with Christ. So that's you can't take too much beyond the symbolic meaning of that.
Let's take a telephone call here. John calling in from St. Louis. Hi, John. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. A question or a comment, perhaps, about the qualities of God or attributes of God, given the attribute of infinitude. The suffering of Christ on the cross would then perhaps be interpreted as beyond any human level. And the time on the cross, if Christ steps out of time in that interval of time that he is on the cross, viewing time as one might view a wall before us, has a beginning and an end to this wall, the time no longer applied under those circumstances, the suffering of the Savior is beyond our comprehension. It isn't just a human suffering, as some are off to inclined to interpret this, but it's far beyond that. And then if one were to apply the standard of Christianity to the entire created universe, if it were the goal of Christianity to Christianize individuals of our nature on other planets, in other systems, which might just be the case, I don't know it, that's quite a challenging thought, that God steps out of time when he needs to and when he decides to, and the suffering of Christ was beyond our comprehension and infinite. I'll hang up. Thanks very much. Enjoy your broadcast.
Okay. Thanks for the call. Any comments, gentlemen?
I don't know if this is, it's kind of a follow-up on that, the statement from Christ on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's always struck me, too, because there, you were alluding to before, does he go to hell to suffer? Well, the answer is, of course, no, because he says it is finished long before he makes that descent. But there, of course, is where he experienced hell. I can't remember who made the comment. Maybe it was you. But see, here we're wrestling again at what is heaven like and what is hell like, and we're missing the point. The point is, heaven is wherever Jesus is at. whatever that may be like, if Christ is there, you wouldn't want to be anyplace else if you are in faith. Vice versa, the terrible thing about hell is not because of the image of fire and all of that, although that's certainly a biblical image, but it's because where God and His grace and His mercy are absent. You know, the Bible defines these things in terms of faith. Everything's defined in terms of faith, and that's what we want to refuse. We want, and see, here's the thing, too. I'm not speaking of faith as some kind of philosophical thing. I'm talking about it as a reality. To be in Christ is a reality. It's probably the greatest reality there is. In fact, it's even a more reality than what you and I are experiencing right now. And I know we can't comprehend that because it is. It's just beyond our comprehension. But it's not something less real. It's more real. But that's always the issue, faith in Christ. Nothing else matters. Everything else is secondary. Everything else is subservient to that.
Here's a cell caller. Hi, Jeff. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi, Chuck. Good morning. Good morning, pastors. I was kind of thinking about the creed a little bit and what I learned in confirmation, that God's omnipresent, that He can be present anywhere at any time, everywhere at every time. So couldn't we say, or is it understandable that when Christ told the thief on the cross that today He would be with him in paradise, and also where it's somewhere in Scripture, I'm not sure, I can't quote it, but it says that that, you know, Christ was also preaching to the those in prison as to be understood as those in hell. Couldn't we say that since God's omnipresent, that He can be both in heaven and in hell at the same time?
All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call. Thanks. Gentlemen, anybody want to take a run at that one?
Well, we wouldn't necessarily define hell as the absence of the presence of God, but the absence of, as John just said, God's grace and mercy and favor. It is the presence of God's wrath.
And that's what happened when He was forsaken.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we can definitely say
the
Jesus went hell on the cross because He drank the cup of the Father's wrath down
so
to the dregs.
If I understand you correctly, you're saying that in the context of His omnipresence, He is present in hell. What is absent in hell is His grace and mercy. Is that what you said?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
According to the Psalms, you can't hide from Him.
Yeah, Psalm 139.
Go to heaven, He's there. Go to hell, He's there.
Here's another caller. Let's talk to Randy. Hi, Randy. You're up next on the Bible study. If Randy's still there, Randy must be gone. All right, I'm going to jump over here and talk to Cheryl. Hi, Cheryl. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. I just wanted to disagree with Pastor Lemkowski a little bit. I don't think this is irrelevant. Otherwise, you wouldn't have devoted 2 hours to what happened to Jesus.
I didn't devote 2 hours to it. Mark my word. I was going to protest this.
Well, I don't need to know how He ascended or how He descended or what heaven's like or what hell's like, but we do profess that He descended into hell, and I am just looking for a scripture to support that.
Oh.
That's easy.
Yeah. Right. They hear that? They think that's easy. See, I've been struggling for 90 minutes here. Thanks, Cheryl. All right, gentlemen, a scripture that supports Christ descending to hell.
Dr. Luther's favorite scripture to support it was in Psalm 16, the prophecy which Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost. And in Psalm 16, at verse 10, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or hell, or Hades, nor will you let your Holy One see corruption." He will not be abandoned there. He will not be left there. You got a whole ton of other passages, too. I think Romans 10.
Let's face it. The classic passage is 1 Peter 3, where it says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also He went and preached to the spirits in prison." I mean, that's the classic passage that's always used. Well, preaching to the spirits in prison.
Let's just say I'm one of those persons, and there are more of us than we'd like to admit, who has been coming to church pretty much all my life, off and on, more at some times in my life, less at others, but I have recited the Apostles' Creed with the rest of the congregation, and I have confessed that we believe that Jesus descended into hell, and I always assumed, because I wasn't paying very careful attention during confirmation class, that this was part of the suffering for our sins. That's what hell is for, to pay for sins, right?
No.
Can I go back? I'm sorry. This is just bugging me, and pick this up after, because
okay.
I just wanted to make...
Get it off your chest.
All right. Well, no. No, I'm not saying that this doctrine is irrelevant, that it's set into hell. I'm saying the discussion of how it happened and what... No, that's irrelevant. The importance, and I'm glad that Bill brings it out, the importance of that doctrine is just what Bill quoted from Psalms and Peter quotes in the Pentecost sermon. You're not going to be left in hell. What did Jesus tell them? He said to Peter, the gates of Hades are not going to prevail over this kingdom, see? And that's what he proves by going down to hell. No, hell is not going to defeat us. The devil is not going to win. That's what's the significance of this. You don't have to worry about the devil and his angels in hell. No, in Christ you will prevail. That's the relevance of the doctrine. All these other things about how it happened and whether he was there in body and soul and everything, I mean, we can discuss that. That's fine. But that's not relevant because the Bible doesn't answer that. But these beautiful, clear passages in Peter and in the Psalms and in Acts, that's the relevance.
And you also have a clear passage in Ephesians 4, verses 9 and 10. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth, the image of hell being, you know, below the earth. And also in Romans 10, verse 7, Who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead?
Tom?
Theology is the art of making distinctions. I've heard that from somebody.
Somebody I heard said that a lot.
Yes. The problem, I think, is there's really two experiences of hell.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's a third one that didn't happen. The third one that didn't happen is after he died on the cross, he went to hell. A denomination kind of teaches that. But the first experience of hell for Jesus was, my God, why have you forsaken me? We, though, believe, teach, and confess that the creedal reference to his descent into hell isn't referring to his experience on the cross, but his experience at the point of his resurrection, where he went in the body to hell. Whether or not it was his body had already resurrected or not, scholars differ on that. But this is very clear, and unfortunately, the English doesn't help us because it gives the impression that he's preaching to the spirits in hell who are the unbelievers at the time of Noah's day, as though there's a second chance theology, when in reality a more proper, the Greek word doesn't refer to preach the gospel, but proclaim victory. In fact, it's the words used after the Athenian runner returned back to Athens and dropped down dead after having announced that they had won the battle. It's a proclamation of victory. So his descent into hell in the creed is referring to a victorious descent into hell and not the hell he experienced on the cross.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We still have to answer Mildred's question, too, here as to where that came from. She seemed to think that maybe that was absent from the creed at some point. Let me take this cell phone call. See if Jane's still there. Hi, Jane, you there?
Hi, I'm here. I have like a couple things I was going to say, but I have something for Mildred. I have a copy of every Christian creed ever written. It's in three big volumes, and it was not until about the 5th century that was put in. But they did, when it was put in, it did not mean what the word faith people say. And that's one thing that I want to say. The word faith people, when they say that about hell, they say it's Satan's hell, that he's in control there, that he's the one that hands out the punishments and everything. And that's very, you know, very, very wrong. In Revelation 13 or 14, I don't remember which, it shows that the people there are in being judged or whatever before the holy angels and the Lamb that was slain. So that shows that's Jesus' hell. You know, it's not Satan's hell. But what I wanted to go, what I really wanted to ask you was when the pastor, I think it was Chuck Spomer, said that about in the altar in heaven. That's a very important point because the people that are into this thing say that Jesus had to go to heaven and present his blood on the altar to the Father before our sins were forgiven. And I'm glad that he made it clear that there is no altar. I told him one time there is no altar in heaven. But that the altar, the last altar, was on the cross.
All right.
So I want to hear what you guys said. But that was really good to get that cleared up. I needed him in that Sunday school class with me.
Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Gentlemen, any comments?
Going back to the issue of the creedal statement, there is an understanding of that creedal statement which comes from the difference between the Latin version and the Greek version. And one of them refers primarily to the descent into hell, as we've just been discussing it. The other one says that he descended to the dead, which is another way of interpreting that or translating that into English, which would simply say he truly died. He was really dead. None of this Mary Baker Eddy Christ spirit leaving the body at the time of death so that the Christ spirit did not really experience death kind of stuff. He really died. We have classically understood the creed to mean and refer to he descended to hell there to declare his victory or thumb his nose at Satan and say, this is, as she said, this is my hell. You are here because I have declared you to be here. And you will do what I tell you to do here.
The way he reveals himself in Revelation 1, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of hell.
Yeah.
I got the keys to the place.
Although, you know, Chuck, I'm not sure if I would agree with you completely when you say he would say to them, you're here because I... You didn't say that, though, did you? You didn't say they're there because I put you there. Or did you say
well,
that?
Yeah, the judgment. You know, when you consider that Christ is the one who judges.
Yeah, but I don't know that he would talk that way.
Well, I would think he would say that to the devil and his angels.
Obviously, he created hell. The devil didn't create hell.
Right.
That's what the Bible says, right? The mm-hmm. place created for the devil. All right. So God made it. Mm-hmm. But I kind of suspect that the people there in hell are not so much because God put them there, because that's what they wanted to be.
I just wanted to clarify that.
Yeah.
He doesn't say that to the people. The people who are in hell, unfortunately, are there because they have decided to go there.
Mm. Yeah,
I think of C.S. Lewis's words that the gates of hell are locked from the inside.
From the inside, right?
But see, this goes
but
back.
He
to...
He put Satan there. He is the one who cast him down. He is the one.
Okay.
Who
yeah.
Cast
good.
Him.
So Satan. Yeah. All right. I just want to clarify
angels,
that.
Yeah.
And the people that are there, though, that's because that was their choice.
Right.
Because he wanted to save all men.
Absolutely.
The thing that Tom had said earlier too, I got to thinking about, and now it just slipped my mind. So forget it.
Well, there's a phone call right now.
It's not my phone. I turned mine off.
It's his wife. She's going to come take a picture of us.
Well, she raised a question about the word faith people, which is another way of, I guess, alluding to popular American Christianity these days, and a doctrine which teaches that when Jesus died on Friday afternoon, that there was still work to be done in hell. That was either you can go the route of suffering in hell in our place where we should suffer, so there needed to be suffering done in hell, or there had to be a struggle, there had to be a confrontation in which Jesus would confront Satan on his turf and take that back. Obviously, she doesn't believe in that, and you guys are anxious to talk about it.
Well, actually, see, now I remember the thought I was going to say before what Tom was saying. Tom said that the sense of the word there, preach, and by the way, see, that's of something of consequence. That's the language the Scripture uses. I'm thinking that Jesus goes down to hell, God goes down to hell, and he preaches. You know, I'm thinking, wouldn't you think there'd be some kind of other supernatural power that he'd be using to mop up these guys? And no, he just comes down and he speaks the word, the same thing he's doing up here on the earth, the same thing he'll do until the world comes to an end. And Thomas' point about, what did you say the word preach there?
Proclaim victory.
Okay. But you see, if you're in hell, then that really has to be a terrible message, isn't it? Because, boy, we screwed up.
It's long.
We rejected what God had offered us.
Let's take a break here. You're listening to the Bible study. It's a roundtable, and we are going round and round. But it is a Good Friday conversation, and we'll be back in a moment.
Advocates of abortion claim to defend the so-called woman's right to choose. But what about a woman's right to know?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Abortion advocates have been fighting a law in Indiana that requires an abortionist to provide women with information about abortion and its risks and about fetal development at least 18 hours before the procedure. The more a woman knows about abortion and its risks and about fetal development, the less likely she is to have an abortion. We see this as a good thing. Informing women and reducing abortion are the benefits of right-to-know laws like the one in Indiana.
The Susan B. Anthony List is dedicated to supporting pro-life legislation, training candidates and activists, and promoting pro-life leaders. To view all this month's commentaries, visit our website at sba-list.org.
And is it dangerous to your health? Some answers on today's edition of Family Health. Here's Harold C. Thompson, D.O. of the Ohio University Department of Family Medicine.
Radon is an invisible, odorless, naturally occurring gas. It's produced by the breakdown of uranium, a radioactive element that's found in soil, rocks, and water. Outdoors, radon is no cause for concern, but inside your home, it can build up to dangerous levels. There's no way to accurately predict the homes that might have high radon levels and the homes that will not. Scientists first became concerned about radon when they noticed that underground miners, who often are exposed to high levels, had significantly more cases of lung cancer than the general population. Then more recently, in 1998, the National Academy of Sciences presented the findings of its study on the health effects of exposure to indoor radon. This report, widely acclaimed as the most definitive accumulation of scientific data on indoor radon, confirmed that this colorless and odorless gas is the second leading cause of lung cancer in the United States, and that it is a serious public health problem. The study fully supports earlier EPA estimates that radon causes about 15,000 lung cancer deaths per year. Fortunately, it's easy to test for radon. Many hardware stores sell test kits, and I recommend that you pick one up. Choose one that meets the requirements of the Environmental Protection Agency. Follow the directions, which probably will tell you to place the detector in a room on the lowest floor of your house for several days. Then send the test kit to a laboratory for analysis. If the test comes back with a high reading, I'd recommend checking with the Consumer Federation of America Foundation, a nonprofit consumer organization. It operates the Radon Fix-It program that is free of charge. The Radon Fix-It line is 1-800-644-6999. That's 1-800-644-6999. They will provide you with information that will help you to take the necessary steps toward making your home safe from radon. The Radon Fix-It line is in operation 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Callers to the hotline receive information about reducing elevated radon levels, finding technical experts in their area, and addressing radon problems in connection with real estate transactions. You can also find useful advice and contact information by logging on to radonfixit.org.
Family Health is a service of the College of Osteopathic Medicine and the Telecommunications Center at Ohio University in cooperation with the Brentwood Foundation and the American College of Osteopathic Surgeons.
Why do Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John spend so much time detailing the final 12 hours of Jesus' life before his crucifixion and resurrection? How does Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, compare with Holy Scripture? Friday on Issues Etc., we'll talk about the suffering of Jesus Christ with Dr. Art Just.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Well, I'm not sure, but I think we have a team, and John Lukansky is the captain. Is that what just happened there?
I don't know.
Yep. Captain Jean-Luc.
I don't even know what the plays are.
No, you're the captain of the Starship.
Oh, the Starship. Oh, is
Apple
that right?
Pies, yes.
Well, we know this. You get to call the coin toss.
Is that?
Yeah, that may be the only
thing
you get to,
get to do.
Let me take a phone call here. Betty's been holding on for a while. Huh? Betty, you're on the Bible study. Good morning. Are you there? Maybe she went away. Yeah, people have been hanging on for a long time. Let's jump over here to Harold. Hi, Harold. You're on the Bible study.
Yes, on the creeds and confessions, I think it's very important on the descent of into hell. Yeah, you know, I find even some of our Lutherans here firmly believe there that Christ went down there to suffer. And so, what I'd like to do, I don't know which of the pastors there is. On the early church fathers, someone said, oh, there goes Harold with his old early church fathers. We ought to forget them. But after all, these men sat at the feet of the disciples, and then this has been passed down. And what did the early church teach about these things? And so I wish on the panel you had Dr. Bill Weinrich from Fort Wayne, who's generally recognized as one of the authorities on the early church fathers. What did the early church fathers have to say about the descent in hell?
All right, let's talk about it. Thanks for the phone call, gentlemen.
You want a couple of quotes?
You got quotes right there? Well, you're the captain. Go ahead.
I got right here. John of Damascus said, the soul, when it was deified, descended into Hades, in order that just as the sun of righteousness rose for those upon the earth, so likewise he might bring light to those who sit under the earth in darkness and shadow of death, in order that just as he brought the message of peace to those upon earth and of release to the prisoners and of sight to the blind, and became to those who believed the author of everlasting salvation and to those who did not believe a reproach of their unbelief, so that he might become the same to those in Hades, that every knee should bow to him of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And thus, after he had freed those who had been bound for ages, straightway he rose again from the dead, showing us the way of resurrection. So now there's probably some things in there that we would not agree with. But again, the point is he didn't go down to suffer, but he went down so that every knee, not only in heaven and in earth, but under the earth, might bow at his name, which I think is the thing we would emphasize.
Can I be a troublemaker?
Go ahead.
Did he do this descent between Friday and Sunday?
That would be a troublemaker. I think that the best answer to that is the theologians have not always agreed on when and how it occurred. I just give a quote from another church father, Dr. Luther, and he was very circumspect in the way he spoke of it, but he said this: I believe in the entire man who is true God and true man with body and soul undivided descended into hell and overturned hell. The whole person, that is Jesus Christ, true Son of God and true man born of Mary, has done this. The same God and man in one person descended into hell but did not remain there. And he says, it is as if a mighty conquering champion were to approach a fortified castle with army banner and battle ordnance, occupy it, tie it up, take captive the enemies therein. That is the way I understand Christ's descent into hell. Whether we comprehend it with or without pictures is an indifferent matter, as long as we don't become heretics, and this article remains intact, that our Lord Jesus Christ did descend into hell, battered hell open, overcame the devil, and here's the curious line that I find very, very interesting, and delivered those who were held captive by the devil. I think he is alluding...
Now that's a troublemaker.
Well, no, he's alluding there to the same thing that John Chrysostom alluded to, the ancient idea, and it's just a theological opinion in the church, that that he, in the descent into hell, liberated the patriarchs, the people of the Old Testament promise, that he brought them into a fuller experience of heaven than what they had before.
And when he's doing that, again, Chuck, since you brought up the fathers, again, as Bill said, he's reflecting a tradition. This is also the same thing that Ambrose said: for truly he did exert his power in the lower world to set free in the soul which animated his own body the souls of the dead, to loose the bands of death, to remit sins. And again, like I said, we might kind of wrestle with that, but again, Ambrose goes on to say the point that we'd all agree, he was not made prisoner by the powers of darkness. It is he who exerted power amongst them. So I would say that's the thing we can all agree on for the church fathers. We here as pastors, as the scripture, he goes there not to suffer, not because the devil's in control, not because he's got any due to pay to Satan, but because he's the one calling the shots. And if there's any doubt about that, on the third day he raises from the grave. If the devil had a shot at him, he was right there. Devil had no control.
So did we clarify this or complicate it?
I think what we've done, Chuck, is we've said what we said is clear and obvious from the scripture, and everything isn't. So hold on to what's clear and let the other just sit.
What's the other?
Well, was he in there in body and spirit? At what time did he go down? Was it before or after the resurrection? Those kind of things.
Yeah, I want to speak to that, because I think there's a great distinction of theology, is that the woman at the Samaritan well wanted explanation after explanation. Jesus never gave her an explanation. He only gave revelation. And I think that's where part of the frustration is on the part of some of us, is the way the question for today is answered is that the only thing we can give you is revelation, and not very much of it. So we really can't explain what's in the hearts of many people. You know, I think the theme verse for today is the Revelation 6 passage, where we only always read verse 10, where the souls under the altar say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now, God gives an answer. See, they're asking for some explanation. Here's his answer. I love this. Verse 11. "And a white robe was given to each of them, and they were told to shut up."
Which translation is that?
That is according to Tom.
No, that's real. "And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them, they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." God doesn't give. He's not in the business of giving explanations. Mm-hmm. He gives answers. He says, how long are you going to avenge? And so what does he do? He gives him a white robe. Yeah. Every answer of God goes back to the cross. So if we sit around here, and I think this is where some of the frustration is, trying to explain these details, when you were reading Luther, it's always the main point about this is what, you know, okay, so we can argue about these various things here and there, but the final thing is the revelation of what it really means for me.
Right.
And it always focuses on Christ. Until you find Christ in the passage of every scripture, you've missed the point. And I just love this. How long, O Lord? White robe. That takes care of the avenging. And just shut up.
A passage that goes right along with that, that I thought about when you first mentioned the topic today, Chuck, was from Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. And I feel like sometimes our questions have probed into the secret things that belong to God alone. But we should never let ourselves be drawn into it. Again, Philip Melanchthon, 1521, Loci Communis, he begins by saying, the mysteries of God are to be adored, not investigated. And if ever there were a mystery of God, surely the descent into hell is a mystery, which we adore, but which we don't probe and investigate.
You know, there are some people who are quite content with mysteries. They're not stirred by the mystery at all. And then there are other people who are perplexed and all bound up because they want to investigate. Now, you would not suggest that I can just take my... I'm going to go to the extreme here, but I hope you get the point. I don't need to understand this Bible. Thank you, gentlemen, very much. I don't need to understand this little blue catechism. Thank you very much. It's all a big mystery anyway. I'm going to move on and... Well, you
the
know,
things
you,
that are revealed
right.
belong to us and to our children. So we rejoice in the things that are revealed. I think that's what was trying to draw us back to.
Right. Well, not everything is a mystery.
Let me finish the thought by saying this. The ability to discern those things which are revealed from those things that are mysterious can only be discerned once you have probed the information. And that's what we're doing.
Right.
We're probing the information. Now, having said that, you do know that there are those of us who, when our pastor says, sometimes rather casually or even flippantly, oh, that's a mystery, and we're really not permitted to know that, it may settle with some of us, particularly those who feel compelled to explore mysteries, as a cop-out. Does that at all bother you? I mean, I'm not going to say, sitting in Bible class, I'm not likely to say, Pastor, I think that's a cop-out, but I may go home troubled over it because I thought that maybe you took the easy way out.
Some people have said that to me. I think that's a cop-out. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I guess at times it may have been.
Yeah, I really believe it is a lot of times in most pastors. The example I use all the time is the body and blood of Jesus Christ and the bread and the wine, and they'll say it's just a mystery. But we say so much more than that. Chemnitz, for example, I talked about this last night, uses the imagery of God in the burning bush, in with and under, and that's how the bread and wine are in with and under, or the body and blood are in with and under. Now, you see, we still have a mystery. But we now have some explanation where people aren't out there without anything to say at all. So a lot of times I think when we say it's a mystery, we can say more, particularly what it is not, as well as analogies from the Bible. But it still remains a mystery because saying that God is in a burning bush doesn't explain anything.
I'll just finish the thought by making this comment. I really appreciate the person who wants to probe. I really appreciate the person who wants to ask. And maybe they come to a place where you have to admit that the scriptures are silent on this or that. But I would think that you guys would appreciate the person who goes right up against that wall and doesn't stop short of it.
But see, you hit it right on the head. You said the scripture. That's right. There's nothing wrong with probing. In fact, again, I think that's what the Spirit moves us to do, is to ask and to inquire. But you're dealing with subjects that go beyond what the Scriptures say, and that is exactly a sin, to go beyond what the Scripture says. Is that not what idolatry is, to say, God, what you've given me is not enough, so I'm going to make up some extra stuff to answer some of these questions? Is that not the heart and source of idolatry, that I haven't got enough in what you've told me, Lord, so I need some more, and if I can't find it in your Scripture, I'll make it up?
Okay, well, I'll just conclude by saying this, and then I got three phone calls I got to get to here, and that is that you gentlemen know, I'm sure you know, that you are not the only source of information for the people who are in your churches. They're watching the television, they're listening to the radio, they're reading books, and there are people who are handing them answers to these mysteries who have gone beyond the level where you would say it is appropriate to stop. And because they have that information, which may or probably is not correct, now they need help. Now they need help. And when we say, oh, that's just a mystery, well, they got this book over here that purports to explain it all. Mm-hmm. And I don't think just saying, oh, that's just a mystery, suffices.
You always have to point out the danger of saying too little and the danger of saying too much.
All right, let's take this phone call. Hi, Dave, calling from St. Charles. This Dave? No, Dave's over here. Hold on. There's Dave. Hi, Dave.
Is it okay, you got me now?
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm just going to mention one thing. I had some other thoughts come to mind, too, though, but it seems to me when the spiritual source of death is when the soul leaves the body, in normal humans, with God being God and man, was a case when Christ died, that his soul left his body, being God and man, and also, I think Christ actually died sometime before he left the cross, because he had to be from his last words to when the spear went into his heart that had blood and water. So there had to be some time in between there, and then he was on the cross for a while after he was dead. So, but anyhow, just some comments I wanted to throw out there.
Thanks for the call, gentlemen. Who would like to respond?
Everybody's nodding. He was dead for a while before he was removed from the cross. That's certain. He died about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Probably wasn't removed from the cross till about 5 or so, because it would take some time to, first of all, ascertain that he was dead, secondly, to receive permission to remove the body, thirdly, to remove the body, fourthly, to transport it to the tomb, and fifthly, for the women who were preparing spices to actually make it home, begin the preparation and rest at sundown Sabbath day, which was about 6 o'clock, 6:30, somewhere in there. So he was on the cross long enough for the certainty of death to be true, to be real.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's a caller from, looks like, New Dell, Kansas. Hi, Keith, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, I listened to, I'd like to say Good Friday, gentlemen, and I listened to Dr. R.C. Sproul, and he described Christ's death as his suffering was a lack of God's love and grace, abandonment by his Father. And he felt that so that those who are saved would not taste that death. We are those. At the first resurrection, souls walked about. The gates were opened. Christ went to hell, and he showed the demons and Satan, who are individuals, what they were now living in was what they were going to be in, and that he had fulfilled the promise, and he had come to get those that he was claiming. And we will live with Christ in heaven under God's love, grace, word, and law. They will live forever as individuals abandoned by God in a world left to themselves of thorns and thistles and greed and hatred forever.
All right, we'll talk about it. Gentlemen, your response?
Don't forget the aspect of hell being punishment as well. The way that I describe that is that evil is unrelenting and has its way continually because God does not intervene with any mercy.
Any other thoughts? We'll take Roger. Let's take Roger's call. Calling from St. Charles. Hi, Roger. You're on the Bible study.
Yes. The White Horse Inn covered that subject matter about the will of God about 3 weeks ago, or maybe a little longer than that. And they refer to Deuteronomy 29, and I don't remember the verse, but it says, you know, what's God's is God's in a sense, and we don't have a right to know it. And what's ours, God lets us know. One of the gentlemen on the your panel there just stated that about 5 minutes ago. So it's pretty well explained in the Bible what your rights are and what your rights aren't. So I think things should remain secret. We don't have to know that. We don't need to know that, and we aren't going to know that.
All right. Thanks for the call. Comments?
Sometimes to know too much causes us, or to think we know too much, or to think we know when it is beyond what God says, leads us down the path of unbelief. It leads us into a false place. The people who are primarily interested in what happens to mom between the time she dies and the time she rises from the dead, that's their primary interest. They can lead you to a real false understanding of what the bliss is that God has in mind for us. When we point clearly to the resurrection of the body, we point to the resurrection of the dead, as we say in the Creed, and that's where God culminates the blessedness that is given. We lay people to rest in that hope, which is a certainty in the resurrection of Christ. And that is, again, to get in on what John was talking about, that is the statement of faith. That is the faith of the church in what the death and resurrection of Christ really mean.
Okay, so the answer to the question, where did Jesus go between Friday and Sunday, is irrelevant.
No.
I think we've answered a lot, but maybe not to your satisfaction of explaining. It's clear he went to be with God, the thief was with him, and that he also descended into hell somewhere near his resurrection in the body, whether it was a resurrected one or whatever, we don't know. But we have said a lot, it's just we're not about to explain how all that happened.
I think it's John chapter 20. Jesus says to Mary, don't hang on to me, don't cling to me, because I've not yet ascended to my Father. If Jesus went to heaven because today you will be with me in paradise, how is it possible on Sunday that he could not yet have ascended to his Father? And should I be apologizing for asking this question?
No, because I think that's a simple question. He's just referring to the fact that he has not bodily ascended, as will happen 40 days later into heaven, and he's just pointing out to her, you can't be holding on to me. I know this is what you want. You're after this whole physical, earthly thing with me walking amongst you. No, that's not how it's going to be. I will establish to you that I'm resurrected from the dead, and then I'm going to go to the place where I can do a lot better job for you. You know, because if I'm here on earth, well, then you're going to have to be buying these airplane tickets to come and see me in Jerusalem, whereas I can be at the right hand of my Father, and I can be ruling over everything that happens in this world, and I can be pleading your case, being your advocate. I think that's all that language is all about. By the way, Elvis has left the building.
which is code for Pastor Chuck Spomer, who's going to be participating in our Traore service, which we'll broadcast here between noon and 3, and he has departed. In that somewhat disrespectful comment, I think, there by Pastor Lukomsky, you can be forgiven for that one, too.
Maybe you better explain Traore.
Traore is a three-hour service. It's a Good Friday service. The seven words of the cross are explored and preached during the course of that service, and we do that every Good Friday from noon to 3, and that's the first time Tom Baker ever encouraged me in a broadcast kind of way.
I pretended I was Chuck.
but see, and isn't it?
Because he's always doing it to me.
Yeah, no, we started out with the what was the word for these three services? Because I don't even know if I can pronounce it. The Triduum. But again, say it one more time.
It's got two U's. Triduum.
Triduum. Okay, thank you. That's why I could never pronounce
like
it.
Like vacuum.
But see, again, exactly. Like this Traore, it's always the focus on what's the words. In fact, really, specifically, what's the words that Jesus has to say, see? And that's all we're saying here, Chuck. We've told you what Jesus has to say. Other than that, we don't know. We ain't that bright.
All right, let me take one more risk here. Hold on, Tom. Because it was mentioned here in our conversation about the altar in heaven and all that kind of thing. Hebrews 9 says, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, Will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Now that goes on in chapter 9 and had always created for me a picture of Jesus literally, actually entering the real temple in heaven, a whatever that reality is. You said it's more real, which of which the temple here on earth or the tabernacle here on earth was just a shadow. Do we believe that he really did that, as it is sort of described here in Hebrews chapter 9, or is that all just figurative language for something else?
Did what?
Entered into a real heavenly temple with his own blood as a sacrifice for sin, just as is typified or is shadowed, if you will, by the high priest who did that once a year, so many years when the tabernacle and temple existed.
He just didn't do that. I mean, the doing of that is forever. Having been done, it's a done forever. His presence there, he lives as our high priest and continually presents to the Father that sacrifice which he offered once upon Calvary's cross for the sins of all people. He continually presents that to the Father.
So would it be wrong for me to retain then this image that I don't know where I got it, probably sort of conjured it up on my own just from having read passages like this. I see him, since I am familiar with his exaltation immediately upon his death and the descent into hell as part of his exaltation, not his humiliation, I see him literally, actually, really entering a heavenly temple, whatever that is, with his own blood, sometime between Friday and Sunday. I've always sort of thought that. Do I need to get rid of that thought?
Yes. Scripture interprets Scripture. The same words are used about 10 verses later on, explaining, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." And then it says, not that he has to sacrifice all the time, but Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. I would say that's referring to his ascension.
Yeah, he brings...
Not to the time between the cross and the resurrection.
Although I would also say that we would say that what the sacrifice which he presented was when it says the once for all,
yes,
we speak of that as what he did on the cross.
Yes.
So maybe the cross and the descent and the resurrection and the ascension are sort of like Monday, Thursday, Good Friday,
yes,
Easter,
yes,
Saturday.
Yeah.
What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Yeah.
It is a continuum of sorts, which in this context, since it is outside time and space, a continuum which expands in every direction and therefore remains a mystery to our finite thinking. And you got 20 seconds.
Okay, well, and yet as a mystery... What a great revelation for us. You're concerned about sin? Sin was paid for on the cross. You're concerned about the devil? Nope, no, just enter into hell. Hades will not prevail. You're concerned about the body and the resurrection and death? Nope, took care of that, Easter. You're concerned about heaven? Sure, ascension into heaven. You're concerned about what's going on now? Sits at the right hand of God. Don't you see? All of these things are great comforts because they relate to Jesus and what he's done for us.
Because these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.
Amen.
Amen.
That is our two-hour roundtable. Thank you so much for listening and for the phone calls. Stay tuned. We have a three-hour Traore service coming up. I guess that was redundant, wasn't it?
9360 St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.